Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, and welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with my co-host Chris Fredrickson. We are going to excuse Mike Parker, who's desperately trying to finish his college degree while working full-time and raising a family. So he's begged off for tonight, at least, just trying to get caught up on stuff. The Interpreter Radio Show is put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. It is sponsored by Cruise Lady, the best in LDS travel cruises at cruiselady.com. First hour here, we're going to be doing the Come Follow Me lesson, and tonight it's Mormon chapters 1 through 6. This actually represents a significant break in the Book of Mormon. Basically, from Mosiah up through the end of 4th Nephi has all been an abridgment of the large plates of Nephi by Mormon, with him picking and choosing what he wants on there. With the Book of Mormon, and from now on when I say Book of Mormon, I'm referring to the Book of Mormon within the Book of Mormon, not the whole Book of Mormon itself. Within the Book of Mormon, Mormon makes it two things clear. First, he has continued to keep a more expansive history on the large plates of Nephi. And second, what he has in his book is not that. This is his own brief account of the events of his life, as opposed to the fuller account which he put on the large plates. It's unclear how much of this he is writing from memory versus how much he's going back to review what he had previously inscribed on the large plates of Nephi. And it's also very clear that he knows that he's witnessing the end of his civilization. This is the capstone. There are some interesting parallels between him and I think deliberate parallels on his part between what he writes and what Nephi writes in the first book of Nephi. And he recognizes that he's the other endpoint 1,000 years later. And covering this, there are some things. Let me speak for a bit here, and then I'll pass things on to Chris. As Latter-day Saints, we often with the Book of Mormon tend to take modern church organization and project it across the whole 1,000-year history of the Nephites. Oh, there must have been a first presidency. There were prophets. There were probably apostles. They had. You know, priesthood quorums and so on and so forth. And we also tend to assume that there was an unbroken presence of a well-established church for those 1,000 years. My experience is that if you read it carefully, there are several apostasies or near apostasies that take place in that 1,000-year period with a reformation or restoration that follows them. This is one of those points. Amaron, or actually Mormon, in summarizing the records in 4th Nephi, makes it clear that by the end of 4th Nephi, nobody's righteous. The church is gone. Both the Lamanites and the Nephites are equally wicked. There is no established church, and that becomes clear within this first chapter of Mormon as well, because... Because there is no church functioning at this point. Mormon is very much... There are a few interesting parallels with Joseph Smith. Let me back up. Keep getting ahead of myself here. Mormon at age 10 is approached by Amaron, who apparently lacks a family member or close relation to which to turn over all the collected Nephite records. And he says, he tells Mormon, I perceive you're a sober child and quick to observe. When you're 25, here's where I've buried all the plates. And I'm sure he's burying them so they're not destroyed, either by the Lamanites or, frankly, by wicked Nephites. When Mormon is 15, it says he was visited by the Lord. Now, it's unclear if that's an actual physical appearance of the Savior. It most likely is. And people look at that and say, well, this just sort of parallels Joseph Smith. Maybe he's just retelling his story. Except what Mormon does is completely different. He's explicitly forbidden to preach. And when he starts working on the Book of Mormon, it is decades later. And he's not translating record. He's abridging. He's doing his own targeted history. It's a bit... I like to compare the Book of Mormon with Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People. Mm-hmm. Churchill covers about 2,000 years in four volumes. Mm-hmm. Mormon covers 1,000 years in much less space. And mm-hmm. it's a very targeted, purposeful writing. He says, you know, to the convincing of Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, and a record to be left for the descendants of the Nephites and Lamanites to know that they are of the house of Israel, that they haven't been forgotten. Mm-hmm. So that's the thing to recognize going into the Book of Mormon. This is Mormon who, he's all by himself, religiously speaking. He's forbidden to preach for a while. We'll talk in a minute about him getting sucked into spending really most of his life doing military work. And standing as a witness of the destruction of his own people. So with that big introduction here, let me pass it over to Chris.
Yeah, what we're going to be talking about, it's not the Disney Happy Ever After movie. It's the complete antithesis of that. We're going to see a society that's going to completely implode and be entirely destroyed. By the time Mormon probably records this tragic history, he's probably been 60 years a general, a historian prophet. He has helplessly, although he has tried at times to preach the gospel, but he's witnessed this nation that's gone into total, it's built on spiritual and societal annihilation, self-annihilation. And so the people's behavior is reprehensible. He's not even going to give us the details of it because the behavior is so horrific in his eyes, and it would be so hard for so many people to hear. And yet he has compassion for these people. He feels God's love for them, and although he can't stave off disaster, he's going to do what he can to assist them, say, for a short period of time, probably about an 8-year period of time when he is going to walk away, and that's probably when he works very assiduously to work on, you know, this record. What is uplifting, and we don't really know his family circumstances. We don't know if there's a wife there that he's left behind in warfare. She's probably at some point in time, she is going to die probably in this catastrophic war, as perhaps his other children are. But he's got this son, Moroni, and Moroni is going to be a righteous young man, and that's amazing. And it speaks to both of them and how magnificent they both are. Imagine at age, 14, 15, you're seeing the Savior, and then at 16, and this may be because of their tribal by this period of time. They've broken into all kinds of groups, although they finally, are going to face off as Lamanites and Nephites. But they're tribal at this period of time, and he's going to be asked to lead their armies at age 16. So there's something recognizable to many individuals about the character and the nature of this individual and his capacity to lead. Nevertheless, they're not going to pay any attention to his admonitions to turn back to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we enter here. It's nice. We learn a little bit as he does some self-description here of who he is. I'm sure he's a little reticent speaking about himself, but he talks about at age 10. He's a sober child, as was mentioned. He's quick to observe. So he's introspective. He's watching what's going on around him. I would suggest that he has that worldview that makes him a devout disciple, obviously, of the Savior Jesus Christ, which gives him a modicum of wisdom that most 14-year-olds don't have. He's learned somewhat after the learning of his people, but he's certainly learned more in the things of God. And so he's told to remember what he observes, to go and get those plates when the time comes. But there's a phrase here, the whole face of the land had become covered with buildings, his people so numerous. Now, we'll see that at the end of chapter 6, when I think, 240,000 just Nephites alone, and those are, that are fighting in this battle are going to be annihilated, save 23 or 24. I believe 24 individuals. So there's going to, so we start off, of course, talking about warfare, and we see the gathering of individuals. Nothing like we're going to see at the end here. It's going to be 30,000 on one side, I think 50,000 on the side of the Nephites. But, of course, wickedness prevails everywhere. I'll turn it back over to Bruce, and then we can just kind of go back and forth and cover what's going on here.
Okay. Now, it's important to give yourself a context here of the what's the setting here. We have, at this point, a lot of the Nephite population has moved north of Desolation. Through much of the Book of Mormon prior to this, pretty much the Nephites stayed between Desolation. Bountiful was typically their northernmost reach, at least as far as the culture center that we were concerned about. You had Bountiful at the north, and you had Manti on the south. And below Manti was the land of Nephi, and that was all Nephi territory. To the north, we start seeing right at the end of the Book of Alma, and then on through Helaman and 3rd Nephi and 4th Nephi, more and more moving into the north country, into the former land, the former lands of the Jaredites. And we actually end up in the book of, in this Book of Mormon, we're going to get names of cities that we've never seen anywhere else. And these are cities in the north, because what's going to happen here is we're going to have this situation where the Lamanites, aided by the Ganianton faction, are going to keep pushing the Nephites north. And we saw it some in 3rd Nephi, and we're going to see more of it here. And the flight, basically the Nephites are all going to get pushed into the north. But what we have, as Chris said, is this back and forth fighting. And this occupies most of these central chapters, of the 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, where the Lamanites come down, the Nephites either flee or they fight. In some cases, they get territory back. Now, the population here, Brent Gardner points out in his excellent commentary in the Book of Mormon, points out that the at this period of time, between 300 and 400 A.D., in Mesoamerica, was a time of great population expansion and cities, and a lot of conflict among the different cultural factions there. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Indeed, some of the recent radar studies show that the population centers down in Mesoamerica were vaster than had been previously imagined. So when Mormon says, you know, things covered the land. Now, there are two things. He apparently was raised up in the north country, above north of Bountiful in the Desolation area. And it's when he comes down to the land of Zarahemla that he says, you know, it's sort of big eyes, looking around, saying there's a lot of people here. But what we're going to see is a deliberate effort by one culture to wipe out the other. One of the consistent themes of the Book of Mormon, really since the Book of Mosiah, after Mosiah the First leads a group of Nephites down into Zarahemla. They meet up with the Amalekites, and you have that merger. From that time forward, and that's what, around roughly 150 B.C. So what we have here is this extended period over several centuries of conflict over which culture is going to dominate. You have a third culture with the Gadiantans getting mixed in here, and the Nephites who try to be righteous are largely outnumbered. Again, by the end of 4th Nephi, there are no righteous Nephites left. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But you do have these cultures in conflict, and you do have the fighting, mm-hmm. and the Lamanite culture is pushing up from the south and seems to be determined to take over the infrastructure that the Nephites have. Mm-hmm. Chris?
And it is a tribal society by this period of time. We talk about all these different ites. It seems that Mormon here is asked to head up the armies for those that become Nephites. And, you know, there's a wonderful, in Studies in Scripture, Thomas McKay He says something really interesting about Mormons, so we can get a little bit of an idea of his worldview. And he says that in his worldview, certain people and events affected him deeply. He writes glowingly of King Benjamin and the need for compassion and concern for the care and the needy. He talks about Alma's unwavering devotion to the gospel. Abinadi's teachings. We'll pick this up right after the break.
Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, Latter-day Adventures. Explore the world with your Latter-day Saint scholar. Join supporters of the Interpreter Foundation on the Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee and Professor Daniel Peterson on November 20th of this year. See the best of Egypt, the pyramids at Giza, the temples at Luxor and Karnak, the Valley of the Kings, and a magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or find more deep information at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Chris, you're in the middle of talking.
No, we were just talking about Mormon and his character and all of these great examples he has before him. He has Alma. He has Alma the Younger, Moroni, Helaman, Nephi, Samuel. And they're great patterns and examples for his life. But he also sees the negatives and the consequences in those lives. He's got King Noah, Amlici, Nehor, Korah, Malachiah. And then, of course, the most destructive force in society is going to prove to be the Gadianton robbers. And so he's going to talk and he's going to warn people against those kinds of groupings as well. And then when we jump into chapter two, I think this is one of those great chapters in the Book of Mormon. It's just filled with all kind of pathos. I watched Macbeth the other night, and at one of the newer versions, it was really quite fascinating and very well done. And you see, you know, here is someone who is rising to power. King Duncan is going to, accommodate his rise even further because of success in warfare. But then he and his wife, and he certainly is encouraged by his wife, they join together and they determine that it's not enough that he rises in power to a certain level. He wants to be king. So they're greedy after kingship, and he and his wife are going to, you know, King Duncan is going to come to anoint him to this new position, if you will, and they're going to kill him. And then everything implodes in that society, and the catastrophic, you know, that circle of destruction is quite extraordinary. And this is what we see in this society during this period of time. What's interesting is Mormon's observation of what's going on in this society. It's in the middle of warfare. They're driving and they're attacking. The Lamanites are attacking. People are sorrowing over rampant warfare. If you look at verses 10 through 15, I think these are some of the most fascinating verses here in the Book of Mormon. But it says they begin to repent of their iniquity because everything's falling apart for them. And suddenly they're upset. They're losing their possessions. It's not safe for them in this society. Murderers, robbers, magic art, witchcraft all around. And mourning and lamentation because of all that they are suffering. It's no longer a safe society. Think downtown, some of the big cities in the United States today, unfortunately. And so Mormon is hoping that, all right, this is going to return them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 13, "This my joy was vain, for their sorrowing was not unto repentance because of the goodness of God, but it was rather the sorrowing of the damned, because the Lord would not always suffer them to take happiness in sin." Now, if you look at, you know, 3 Nephi 6:18, of course, we see here they willfully rebelled. So they knew that they were going against God, but they had elevated themselves to a position and place where they put themselves in the place of God. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do, and God be damned was kind of the way that they were thinking. So they're not sorrowful for their sins, but they are sorry that they can't continue to sin with impunity. This is the kind of sorrow that they are feeling. They curse, they blame God for something that they displace, you know, responsibility for their horrific actions and that they have inevitably brought on themselves. And so, as I mentioned, it's just pure pathos. And the line here, it says, and, you know, there is an endpoint. There always is an endpoint. We see it during this period of time. We see it at the time of Noah. We certainly will see it at the second coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. But it says here, "I saw that the day of grace was passed by them temporally and spiritually." Now, you You know, immediately as I read that, this time a line from a Carole King song popped into my head, where she says, "It's too late now, it's too late, baby, now it's too late, though we really did try to make it. Something inside has died." And that's what you see here. You know, the light of the gospel has died in these people's lives. It's too late for them. Mormon knows that. He's still going to love them. He's still going to try to teach them. But it's too late for these people. They're in full-fledged retreat at this period of time. And so Mormon's going to take advantage of that opportunity to go retrieve the record and to begin possibly keeping that record. And so chapter 2, and chapter 2 goes on, but I'm going to throw it back to Bruce to cover what he would like to. And then I would like to pick up with 27 and 28.
Well, in verse 18 of chapter 2, you have something interesting. 17 and 18, Mormon talks about getting the plates and writing a full account of what's happening on the large plates of Nephi. But then he says upon these plates, and he's talking about the record that he's creating, the Book of Mormon, I did forbear to make a full account of their wickedness and abominations. For behold, a continual scene of wickedness and abominations has been before mine eyes ever since I have been sufficient to behold the ways of man. This is something he has literally lived with his whole life. And there's an interesting note here. He talks about forbearing here, which he does, because what we'll get in Moroni chapter 8 is we will get a letter. Moroni copies a letter that he receives from his dad that has details that Mormon doesn't put in this book.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about the Lamanites forcing women and children to eat the flesh of their fathers and husbands, and then he talks about the Nephites committing rape and murder, rape, torture, and murder upon Lamanite women. And it's where he says, you know, he says they are without civilization. And it's chilling to see the decline it goes here as they turn from the Lord and as they turn from standards of civilization and decency. Now, we have to keep in mind that there is commonly, particularly in modern Western society, the myth of the noble indigenous people who inhabited the Americas before the Europeans came. The indigenous people who inhabited the Americas before the Europeans came were vicious. They committed human sacrifice on a large scale. They tortured their enemies. They kept slaves. They were pretty vicious in warfare as well. And the Book of Mormon gives us a glimpse into some of that. But you had, with the Nephites, you had this faction, these tribal factions that were trying to live up to a standard of the gospel. And if you actually trace the history, what you find is that they only managed to support this for certain segments of time. And then they sort of collapse again, and then they support it, and they collapse again, and they support it. And even in 4th Nephi, we tend to think, oh, they were all righteous for 300 or 400 years. No, they were righteous for about 200 years. Things started falling apart after 200 years, and it had completely fallen apart within a century, to the extent that by the end of 4th Nephi, as we mentioned. Amron says there were, or Mormon says, summarizing the records that Amron has kept, there were no righteous. The Nephites and the Lamanites were equally wicked. Chris.
Yeah, and here in Mormon 2, picking up that kind of thread that Bruce is introducing here, I find this is one of the key explanations of what's happened to the Nephites here in the Book of Mormon. And in verse 26, it said that, you know, they pursued, the Nephites were having some success here, so they did pursue the Lamanites, they did meet them, they did beat them. And then he says, nevertheless, the strength of the Lord was not with us. Yea, we were left to ourselves, that the Spirit of the Lord did not abide in us. Therefore, we had become weak like unto our brethren. Now, if you read between the lines here, Mormon is basically saying, ultimately, he knows that, and he knew then, and he knows that this will be the case throughout history, that those that had been chosen people of the Lord, when they turn their backs on the Lord's, they'll be destroyed, because their strength was not in and of themselves, but it was in the miraculous assistance that the Lord had provided them and always does. So, you know, they were denuded of God's aid during this period of time. They are going to work hard. They're going to, you know, do all they can, but number-wise, they don't have a chance. And, you know, there's going to be some success from this time forward, but inevitably they are going to fail. And so they're going to make a treaty with the Lamanites. We see here at the end of chapter 2. And they are. But the Lamanites are going to dictate the terms of the treaty. They're going to give them some of that land northward. They're going to give up half of their lands. It's probably not the best land, obviously. But what's interesting is if you go on to chapter 3, it says that that treaty is going to last for 10 years. But the whole time, all of those groups are preparing for war. So it's just they're in a holding pattern. And they're going to follow Mormon as a political leader. They're going to follow him as a general and as a military leader. They won't pay any attention at all to him as a spiritual leader. And so this is going to lead to their demise. And, you know, when the Jaredites, when they do gather for that great battle at Desolation, this is the same place where the Jaredites, you know, demolished one another in that catastrophic annihilation of the Jaredite people. So we see some irony here, and we see a lot of pathos and tragedy.
Now we have here in chapter 3, Mormon is finally given permission to cry repentance unto the people. He, at this point, is about 50 years old. Mm-hmm. So it's been 35 years since he had this visitation from the Savior, and his mouth has been shut this whole time. And he, of course, hopes that they're going to repent. But they don't. They pay no attention to him. As he describes, and I think again this is later in his letter that's in chapter 8 of Moroni. He says, if I'm easy with the Nephites, they ignore me, and if I'm harsh with them, they get angry at me. And that's pretty much what he's dealing with here. The 10 years are up, and the line point here, they've pretty much surrendered the whole Zarahemla complex. Their line is at Desolation to the north, and the Nephites are basically at Desolation and points north from there. And this is where they're waiting for it. And they actually have success, and they slay a great number. And then the Nephites do exactly what they've been forbidden to do. In verse 10, they did swear by the heavens and also by the throne of God that they would go up to battle against their enemies and would cut them off from the face of the land, meaning they're going to wipe them out. The thing to realize here, we tend to read this and we think they're saying, oh, by golly, we're going to go do this. No, they are swearing oaths by the throne of God. This is oaths are very serious. If you read carefully in the Book of Mormon, oaths are always taken very seriously. And of course they're swearing by exactly what the Savior, when he visited them, told them not to swear by in the Sermon at the Temple, in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't swear by the heavens or the earth or the throne of God. They commit as an army a formal oath of genocide. So it says this is not just boasting. This is a formal oath of genocide.
Uh-huh.
We are going to attack and exterminate the Lamanites, and they are swearing the most solemn oath they can.
Mm-hmm. In God's name,
yeah.
That they're going to violate his holy laws. That's basically what they're saying here, is we're going to violate these laws. I mean, it's, you know, I've got my little note here. It says the idiotic Nephites are so full of themselves they want to attack the Lamanites and literally annihilate them. And, you know, it's interesting. It's interesting what happens, though, is that if you look at three, I'm jumping ahead a little.
That's
here,
fine.
But 3 Nephi 5 and 4, where the Nephites gain some prisoners in battle. And when they do, the response here is to preach them the gospel. Excuse me, I'm going back here to 3 Nephi 5:4. So if you go back to 3 Nephi 5:4, you'll remember that look at the different responses of these two groups. So here are these people, and they're swearing, we're going to annihilate them. Think World War II, we're going to annihilate the Jews. That's that is what World War was. World War I was for land, but only for the purposes so that they could annihilate a certain population of people from the earth. And that's what both of them are dedicated to doing right now. But if you look at 3 Nephi 5:4, in this Nephite victory, what they're going to do is they're going to imprison individuals and they're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And a number of them are going to convert. And so what we end up with is we end up with a number of righteous Lamanites, and there are going to be more righteous Lamanites than Nephites for a period of time in Nephite history. And so it's a very different kind of a response. But these people, it's just bloodlust at this period of time, so much so that Mormon is going to quit his job. He's going to say, I can't. And it says here, I, Mormon, did utterly refuse from this time forth to be a commander. He had to be thunderstruck when he sees what they are doing and how wrong it is and how destructive, self-destructive it is. And yet that's what they're going to do, is make this oath. So I probably interrupted you, Bruce.
No. Those are all very relevant points, mm-hmm. because what he basically, I particularly like the analogy of the Holocaust, because they are taking a formal religious oath mm-hmm. for genocide against the Lamanites, and Mormon is saying, I can't be a part of this.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot be a part of this. He goes on to say, I love these people. I did my best to save them again and again. I worked with them. I tried to preach the gospel, but I could not be a part of what they were now doing, and so I had to stand as an idle witness. We'll be back after the break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show with Chris Fredrickson and Bruce Webster. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson. We're covering Mormon chapters 1 through 6. Now, Mormon, as we said last segment, had just resigned because of this oath. He is going to step down. It's hard to tell exactly when he picks up, but it looks like it's about 15 years later. We have a date. This is 360 years since the coming of Christ when he steps down. Sometime after 375, he picks up again. So chapter 3 is mostly him just describing what's going on as he calls himself an idle witness, sitting and watching what's happening. Chris, you said something you wanted to talk about there in 3 Nephi.
Just real quickly in Mormon.
Chapter 3.
No, it's Mormon 4, so if okay. you wanted to go. But it's verse 5. I think verse 5 is so instructive for us today. And so here they are, they're fighting with one another, and it is going back and forth at this period of time. But the Nephites are going to go up against the armies of the Lamanites. They begin to be smitten. Were it not for that, the Lamanites could have had no power over them. In other words, the Nephites are in decline. It's going to continue. It'll be back and forth, but nevertheless, we're on a pretty downward trajectory at this point of time. But Mormon is going to insert that little caveat there. But if they were righteous, it never would have been this way. And then he says in verse 5, behold, the judgments of God will overtake the wicked. And then he says something here that's so important for us to understand. We lots of times hear, how does God allow people to die in warfare? How does God allow people to suffer? You know, could there be a God when we see these kind of catastrophic things going on in the world at whatever point of time people lived? And then we get to Mormon, and Mormon says, it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished, for it is the wicked that stir up the hearts of the children of men unto bloodshed. Now, if you understand the principle of agency, and that individuals are agents unto themselves, and that they are free to choose whether to follow the Savior Jesus Christ or whether they will follow Satan. But notice here, here's C.S. Lewis, and he's going to state what happens when you turn from the Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, this is in his book, The Problem of Pain, page 89. The possibility of pain is inherent in the very existence of a world where souls can meet. When souls become wicked, they will certainly use this possibility to hurt one another. And this perhaps accounts for 4/5 of the suffering of men. It is men, not God, who have produced racks, whips, prisons, slavery, guns, bayonets, and bombs. It is by human avarice or human stupidity, not by the churlishness of nature, that we have poverty and overwork. Now that's powerful in explaining what happens to societies that turn from the Savior Jesus Christ. And you can't blame God, although they certainly will blame God for the problems that they have created. Nevertheless, the onus is on them. They've created these problems for themselves, to the heartbreak of Mormon, to the heartbreak of the Savior Jesus Christ, who would hope for better and great things for them.
This is also one of the underlying messages that Mormon makes throughout the Book of Mormon. If you read the Book of Mormon carefully, the Nephites are protected so long as they are righteous. Every time they end up being involved in wars with the Lamanites, you will almost always find a passage which shows the Nephites lamenting because they recognize it was their own wickedness that brought the wars upon them. And if you go all the way back to Nephi's original vision showing the history of his people, you have the Lord saying, I will use the seed of your brothers as a scourge against the Nephites, against your seed, if they are not righteous. To stir them up to remembrance.
Yeah, in Doctrine and Covenants 101, where they're being scourged and driven in Missouri, and this is our generation, the Lord again tells them this is because of the bad choices and the wickedness that you have involved yourselves in. You brought this upon yourself.
Now, 3 and 4 cover this 15-year period where you have back and forth between the two groups where Mormon is not involved. And we start to see things we haven't seen before, at least that have not been mentioned in the Book of Mormon before. You have the Lamanites are starting to offer sacrifice of women and children. Now, Brent Gardner, in his excellent commentary, points out that there were probably human sacrifices from the Lamanite culture of men, warriors, because that was actually a fairly standard part of Mesoamerican culture. Was the sacrifice of prisoners. You, instead of killing them, you take them back, you take them captive, take them back, and offer them as sacrifices. And Brandt goes so far as to speculate that the anti-Nephi Lehis, when they talk about their many murders, may in fact be referring to having committed sacrifice of Nephite warriors, human sacrifice of Nephite warriors, who were captured in battle and then sacrificed. And this is what they were repenting of, and this is what they saw not as deaths that, you know, were avoidable in battle, but as actual murder of captured and helpless people. So you have this human sacrifice that starts going on, and that enrages the Nephites more, and you have some more back and forth. But finally, the Nephites are fleeing further north. It's just they don't have the population base that the Lamanites are drawing on. They don't have the supply base, and they're just starting to lose. To the point where at the end of chapter 4, Mormon says, "When I saw that the Lamanites were about to overthrow the land," he said, "so I went and got all the records that Amron had hidden up in Shem. I probably put them in a cart or something and started taking them north with him." And these are the records he's going to use to put together the Book of Mormon, the entire Book of Mormon, between now and the time he dies. And in chapter 5, this is like 15 years after he stepped down, he basically says, I can't stand on the sidelines anymore. I'm going to start leading him again. Even though, as he puts it, I was without hope because I knew the judgments of God were just. He had seen the horrific choices by the Nephites themselves. And indeed, again, in that letter in Moroni chapter 8, Mormon says, I can't recommend them to God lest he should smite me. You know, he loves his people, but he says, they are so bad. They are so awful in what they're doing. I can't even plead for them because of what they're doing. Chris.
The other thing, we see a couple of other interesting things here. For me, one of the things that just kind of triggers me is, this is an interesting evidence of the truth of the Book of Mormon. you'll note here that there's letters back and forth, and it says, we're going to come to war against you. And people think, why would someone say they're going to come to war against other? But this is so consistent with ancient warfare. There would be the Battle of Thermopylae with the Greeks. There's a place where you're going to gather. The Battle of Waterloo, even as late as Napoleon, and those, there are these places. They have to amass their forces. It takes a long time to get those supply lines together. And so they basically have places where they are going to gather, and they are going to go to war with one another. And so, you know, Joseph Smith was I wouldn't say he was a military historian in his day. How would he have known that? And yet that's exactly what they are going to do. And, you know, if I'm describing this time, I'm thinking of it as sort of think Hotel Rwanda, if you are familiar at all with that Rwandan massacre. It's just a consistent, ongoing massacre. The other thing is when we talk about sacrifices, I've got one record of Aztec society. They would march, and this was the sacrifice of 10,000 individuals that they had captured in warfare. Now, it certainly was warriors, might have been women and children as well as we see here, but they gather them, they would feed them a drink, they would march them up to the top of the queue. That drink sort of deadened their sensibilities, but the sense was that we sacrifice to these gods to propitiate these gods, to stave off destruction. Their gods are dark, they're scary, they have to be kept happy, otherwise they're going to destroy you. And so perhaps that's what's going on here, and that's what's going to bleed into Aztec and Mayan civilization, because all of those civilizations engaged in human sacrifice. And so we see that being carried out here, and you can see how far they have strayed from the Savior Jesus Christ. And then this horrible description, but with this horrible description, there's also a warning to us. And I think it's quite beautiful here that Mormon again is going to step in, and he's going to try to help us understand, you know, what our duties and responsibilities are so that we don't become these kinds of people as well. But here again, here's this description, as Bruce alluded to earlier. They're without Christ and God in the world. They're driven about as chaff before the wind. They were once a delightsome people, and they had Christ for their shepherd. He's bemoaning, again, what they could have had. But he says now that what is going to happen is this people shall be scattered. They shall become a dark, a filthy, a loathsome people beyond the description of that which ever had been amongst us. It calls to my mind, in Utah history, Brigham Young pretty much advised don't have anything to do with the Utes at this period of time. They carried on an enormous traffic in human beings on the, the Spanish Trail, along the Spanish Trail. And so these individuals, they come to the saints and they want to sell them slaves. And the saints say no. And I have one account by a woman where they came into her town. I can't remember what it was. It was southern Utah. And they were trying to sell, you know, these women. It happened to be women because they were prized because of the sexual, you know, purposes that they could serve. But they were trying to sell them to the saints. And they said, no, we're not. And they said, well, if you don't buy them from us, we'll kill them. And they said, we won't buy them. And they slit their throats. And it's her account of seeing that. And so this is the kind of devolution that we see in this society as they have turned from Jesus Christ. But then, of course, we see that beautiful promise as we get to 5th and 6th Nephi. So go ahead, Bruce.
Well, most of Mormon 5 is basically, I mean, that's what Chris just quoted from, where he says, driven like chaff before the wind. This is Mormon sort of taking a breath before he finishes his account. And he's summing up and saying, you know, people used to be so righteous. There was this wonderful golden age back after the coming of Christ for about 150 years where they did, in fact, have Christ as their shepherd. And he's been abridging these records, and he's seen how wonderful it was then, and he's seen how awful it became, and now he's lived through it. And at this point, he's lived through it for 60 or so years. And he's, as he says, as soon as he was able to perceive the world around him, he was aware of this wickedness and this viciousness. And again, he says, "I'm not giving you the full account. I'm sparing you the details because it is so awful." And then we get to Mormon 6, and we only got a couple minutes left here. Where he says, I finished a record concerning the destruction of my people. And this is the part that we always tend to remember. The people gather. He talks about the 10,000s. Brant Gardner suggests, and I tend to agree with him, that the 10,000 is probably a translation of a military unit, a large military unit, each with their battalion and so on. But there were certainly enough people. I mean, the population sizes are not out of line of what was in Mesoamerica. And you have this great destruction. You have the scattering. Mormon talks about a few who have fled to the South. I suspect it may have been more than a few. I suspect there were a lot of defections all along here as people saw what was happening. They probably ran off and headed in whatever direction they could and tried to assimilate. How successful they were remains, you know, we'll never know. But you have this great destruction, and the Hill Cumorah is you know, almost certainly, I'm a firm believer in the Mesoamerican model, and the Hill Cumorah is in Mesoamerica. There's no zero archaeological evidence, and frankly zero geological evidence to indicate that where Joseph dug up the plates is in fact the hill where this great destruction took place. It's a small hill. There's zero archaeology in there and so on, whereas there are plausible places in Mesoamerica that actually fit the description. And one of the prime ones is literally called Lookout Hill. It's a large hill with fountains on it, with rivers around it, with lagoons around it, you know, land of many waters, and it is the right place at the right time.
And I leave the Book of Mormon geography wholly to Bruce. I will jump in here, Chapter 6. So here's this catastrophic destruction. If you're doing it by the 10,000, you're going to get a number of approximately 230,000 are going to be killed in this last horrific battle with only 24 left. And then, of course, eventually they will all be killed as well. But the last thing I want to end up really quickly, and we're running out of time here, is that it's a hopeful message. Verse 24:5, therefore repent ye, humble yourselves, yet bless the Lord, come out in justice, his justice against you. He loves it. He will watch out for us as we are righteous.
Welcome back to the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show, put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. Sorry, had to move a slider down there. You can find the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org. And you can find this as a podcast there. In fact, that's probably where you're listening to it, if you aren't listening to it live here on KTalk or streaming over the Internet. Okay, so, second hour. What I'd like to talk about first, last Sunday, and then this gets back to the pandemic and the various adjustments and so on and so forth. Last Sunday, we actually had a ward council because the bishop had some stuff he wanted to talk over with members of the ward. It was small attendance. I was there because I'm Sunday school president. And the announcement was that in our stake, and I think it's probably the Provo area, though I could be wrong, but at least in our stake, after General Conference, we're going to start doing second-hour meetings again, but they're all going to be by Zoom and all going to be from home. So Relief Society, priesthood, young men, young women. Well, young men and young women have continued to have activities and some Sunday meetings as it is, so we'll see what they end up doing. And Sunday school. It's all going to be there and online. And the bishop looked at me and said, you're using Zoom to teach your college classes, so why don't you tell us what we should be doing? And it raised a number of interesting issues. The plan, again, this is our stake, and I'm not sure how much broader, if there's a number of stakes that are doing this, how widespread this plan is. But the idea is that we will have, for starters, we will start broadcasting sacrament meetings, which we've not been doing. We've been meeting weekly in our ward and our stake and so on with about a 40-minute sacrament meeting. With everyone wearing masks, with every other pew empty, and so on and so forth. And we've been doing that for a couple of months now, and that's worked fine. According to our bishop, the stake's new plan is that sacrament meeting will be transmitted via Zoom, so those who are choosing to stay home can watch it. But we won't do the sacrament during the transmitted portion. That is, we'll do an opening song, opening prayer, announcements, a couple of short talks, closing song, closing prayer, and that will be the whole transmission. And then we will do the sacrament for those who have actually physically come to the chapel. We'll do just the sacrament right then. And that will take us to a little before 10 o'clock. We start at 9. And then, starting at 10:15, we will have Zoom broadcasts for the various meetings, Relief Society, Priesthood, Sunday School, and so on. And part of my responsibility is figuring out how to make this work. Now, this immediately raises some interesting issues, one of which is how many devices are in a household. In other words, can we support having multiple meetings that are going on at the same time, or do we want to try and set up a schedule so there's only one meeting, be it Relief Society, be it Priesthood, Young Men, Young Women, Sunday School, at any one time going on. The second issue is if this is being done from home, what kind of bandwidth does the person who is running the meeting have out of her or his home? Particularly if you have a Zoom broadcast and you have, 20, 30, 40 people joining it. Do they have necessarily the internet bandwidth to support this? And more so if they're simply doing it over their phone's cellular network. Third issue is how long are these meetings going to be? Me being me, I'm already have been laying down markers. If we'll keep these short. We'll keep them very focused. And I noticed that, and I'm teaching two classes at BYU, both via Zoom. And it's more tiring for me to lecture for an hour, or for one of my classes is actually a 2.5-hour class. I usually only lecture in class for about an hour and a half. And it is tiring for me to lecture for an hour and a half over Zoom. I can easily do it in the classroom when I'm up and walking around and waving my arms and all that sort of stuff. On Zoom, it gets tiring, and I think you start to lose attention after a certain period of time. So part of it's going to be we're going to have to deal with bandwidth issues. Oh, and by the way, I also said, and there are limits. If you're using free Zoom, there's limits as to the number of attendees who can be there and the length of the meeting. We may want to consider actually getting a professional subscription for the ward or for the stake. Someone was suggesting, well, let's just use the BYU Zoom. And I said, no, don't use the BYU Zoom. that may be easy. Yes, it is paid for the church. And it turns out the annual subscription is like $150. It's like, it's just easier. Let's just buy one with ward funds. In fact, one of the things the bishop brought up is he said, we have a lot of funds to use up for this year because we've had almost zero activities since March. And it doesn't roll over. So said, if we need to buy a dedicated laptop and a professional Zoom subscription, we have the funds sitting there and we can do it. So so this is going to be an interesting approach. And I'm the interesting thing is, of course, that you things are being done quite differently elsewhere. Chris and I found this out. We both live in Provo. And just between our two wards and stakes, there are some significant differences as to how it's being held and being done. So we sort of let a thousand flowers bloom here. I'm interested, Chris, to hear what you have to think about how things are being handled there and what things you see.
Yeah, I was mentioning to Bruce during the break that in our stake, in our ward, over 65 heavily discouraged from attending, and they meet once a month. The ward has been meeting once a month. My son's ward down in Arizona, I was down there 2 weeks ago, I think. Yeah, it was 2 weeks ago, and we went to church. It was the first time that they had opened up, and they were doing about a 40-minute sacrament meeting, and then they were doing a Zoom gospel doctrine class. I don't think there was anything for young men, young women, or Sunday school, youth Sunday school classes. But I could be wrong about that. In Houston, my son said that they were doing regular church meeting and gathering with all the precautions in place that the church has suggested. But what's interesting about this, too, is to sort of contemplate in the future, futuristically, what all of this means and how it will provide and how it will hopefully enrich and bless people's lives that you have. The wonderful thing, I think, when you look at Zoom and those kinds of things, is the opportunity to, you know, way back when I started using PowerPoints in my classes at BYU and UVU. And, you know, this generation kind of expects it. I mean, they want all the whistles and bells. But I think it enhances learning. And one of the things that we've done is we're doing Zoom Sunday school, church as a family on Sundays, is that today we watched we had a fabulous talk by Cheryl Esplin when she was, you know, in the general presidency of the primary. And I happen to know her. I'm blessed to know her. She was in the Temple presidency. I was a coordinator at that period of time and sometimes not very busy. And so we developed a friendship, and I just admire her beyond anything you can understand. That humble persona, boy, it's real in person, and she is an amazing woman. But we got to hear from some of the best of the best. You can watch these Book of Mormon videos. They're amazing, and they give you a much deeper, broader understanding of the Book of Mormon. I encourage everyone. So all of these resources, they're suddenly now, you know, something that we would consider and that we can invoke and that we can use. And so I think the future promises to be fascinating, you know, even if we go back to church. But if times come again where there's disruption, we're going to, I hope, to be more easily accommodated in our desire to continue to worship together. The only thing that may be missing is that sacrament, but if there's someone in the home then that holds the priesthood worthily, then you have the advantage for that. And so, you know, I think then I had a conversation with Elder Nilsen, Gift Nilsen. He's a friend. His son is actually the bishop of our ward, and he and his wife are fabulous. And right after President Nilsen was made prophet of the church, I was over, and they own a property that other people live in, but it's they've owned it for some period of time, and their kids have lived in it. So we've known them for a while. But their kids had a property in the condos, and I happened to have gone over there, and he was just coming out the door. It was a Friday night before conference began on Saturday, just after President Nilsen had been made prophet, and he was taking his grandsons to the BYU football game, the good old days when you could go to a sporting event without some message you didn't particularly want to hear broadcast towards you or on your jersey. So anyways, he was taking his kids, and we were talking about conference the next day and excited, and he said, hang on to your hats. You have no idea what lies ahead. He said, you start listening tomorrow morning because you're going to start hearing of all of these really, really, you know, wise and kind of cutting-edge changes that we're going to be going to. And boy, are we seeing that, and I think we're going to see a lot of that in the future, and I think this is part and parcel of that.
It is, and two comments here. First, to your point, I spent a lot of time on Quora, which is sort of an online, not quite social media-ish, but people pose questions and people can pose answers and so on. And there's a certain segment that likes to ask questions that they're trying to poke stuff at the church. And someone asked, well, you know, if you're led by a prophet, what was the last revelation that the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints actually received? And someone gave an outstanding answer and said, let's talk about President Nilsen and all these changes that came about as soon as he was called, almost all of which have direct application to what we're going through with the pandemic right now. He changed the nature of home teaching to ministering it. He changed Sunday school to more home-centered teaching. He changed church down to 2 hours and said pretty much everything he put in place prepared the members of the church for an extended period of time when they couldn't go to church at all. Back when the pandemic was still unfolding back in March and April on a radio show, I made the comment, half serious, half in jest, that this is a dry run for the, you know, last days. I think that's very serious. The church has learned a tremendous amount about local flexibility, adapting approaches, just because of the variety of approaches to church attendance and meetings and everything else. You have this tremendous local flexibility while still following the core principles that have been laid down from Salt Lake. As per Joseph Smith, one of my favorite quotes, I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves. And that's pretty much the approach that's come out of Salt Lake. And the things that have worked and have not worked, I'm sure, have got fed back up the chain. So the church knows, okay, this is what, you know, is functioning well. This is what's not functioning well. Here are things that we may need to adjust. And suddenly the church, because of this, is very prepared for any kind of disaster or upheaval that would interfere with the normal functioning of the church. I mean, pretty much that's what the pandemic has done, but has done so in terms of actual personal impact. You know, the deaths are a tragedy, but they are a low multiple of what you get annually from flu and things like that. So it's been a good exercise in figuring out how are we going to adapt to very serious situations and how are we going to work this?
Yeah, and in the middle of very difficult times. I mean, there's no denying that this, you know, I mean, certainly it affects the older in much, much greater numbers. I think over 80% of the deaths are individuals 55 and above, and generally they also have co-mitigating factors. And so, you know, but nevertheless, you know, this is preparation for any time of upheaval. I think, too, what's really important is, you know, when Joseph Smith was designing, and I can't remember where it is in the Doctrine and Covenants, but when they were designing this community, you know, Zion for the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ, when they were talking about designing those kind of communities, there were three offices. There was to be the temple, there was to be the office for the first presidency, and there was supposed to be the office for printing. The church has always been in the forefront of media and technology. Look at Thomas S. Monson. That was pretty much his entire career. And look at Elder Nelson. Boy, when phones and that stuff first came out, he was older at that period of time. He's way older now, but he's still ahead of most people that are half his age. But even then, he was immediately on those things and getting to know them and to understand them. And so, you know, I think the church is well positioned. The brethren know what they are doing. They know that there's people in Africa that probably have no devices whatsoever, but they're accommodated to by Come Follow Me. So it's exciting times.
We'll be back after the break. Welcome back to the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, the best in Latter-day Saint adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join supporters of the Interpreter Foundation on the Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee and Professor Daniel Peterson on November 20th of this year. See the best of Egypt, the pyramids at Giza, the temples at Luxor and Karnak, the Valley of the Kings, and the magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or find more information at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Chris, you said you had some things you wanted to discuss. Time's over to you.
Yeah, well, and I've been working on this assiduously for about 2 hours since we decided to do it this way. But I wanted to talk about something that kind of triggered my imagination as we were going through our study for today for Come Follow Me. And it's from Mormon 3, verse 16. And here is Mormon, and as we talked about in our podcast for Come Follow Me, this is a period of time where Mormon is going to step away from leadership. And it says here, it came to pass that I utterly refused to go up against my enemies. He recognizes the wickedness of the people. He's done with them at this point of time. He can't believe how evil they have become and what their intentions are from this time forward. And so he says, I'm done. And so he says, I did even as the Lord had commanded me, and I did stand as an idle witness to manifest unto the world the things which I saw and heard according to the manifestations of the Spirit which had testified of things to come. Now, I've been kind of looking at this word witness for some period of time and seeing what it means to be a witness and to stand as a witness. And so, you know, bear with me a little bit here, but let's talk a little bit about, and I just grabbed a couple of things off the web. I've had these for a while and some of these others I pulled off. But a while ago, I was looking at what it means to be a witness of the Savior Jesus Christ. And certainly that's what we're commissioned to do when we talk about being part of the gathering in anticipation of the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ, though we do not know when exactly that will occur. But we certainly do hear from President Nelson and many others where they sort of articulate the notion or idea that, you know, we are part of that last gathering and this generation and going to do, especially this rising generation, and they will do extraordinary things for the Savior Jesus Christ in gathering others to his gospel. And so let's talk a little bit about what the word witness means. And it says here in the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something amazing or important. If this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness. It's a simple word, but being a witness carries a lot of responsibility. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments instructs against being a false witness. The basic meaning is to see something and talk about it. But here's what is really fascinating. This is from BibleProject.com. It says the word and theme of witness can actually become a lens for understanding the entire storyline of the scripture, especially the role of God's people. So what's our role as disciples of Jesus Christ on the earth today? But he goes back to the history of the followers of God. And he says here, from the very first books of the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see him and experience him, who then bear witness and represent him to the world. And God typically appoints a chief witness among the people to help them do this. Now, this is not an LDS website. And if I was, you know, speaking to them, I'd say, and we have that witness on the earth today, and his name is President Nelson. President Nelson is that chief witness among God to help his people come unto Jesus Christ and to lead out in the witnessing and to encourage us to do it. And so in the Bible, witness is used to describe both a person and an action, someone who sees something and then talks about what they've seen, similar to today. This word is used in legal settings to describe an experience and to describe an experience with God. What's most interesting about the word witness is how it illuminates the story of Scripture, especially the role of people of God. And he says that the pattern begins in Exodus. The people of Israel witness Yahweh as the powerful king of the nations when he rescues them from slavery. Moses on Mount Sinai, he appoints this one nation to bear witness about what they have seen and experienced. And they're called a kingdom of priests. So here we have talking about, and this is the pattern that we see in Scripture. We have the pattern of a prophet on the earth. We have the pattern of a priesthood on the earth. And these individuals are to mediate and connect the nations to God or to the Savior Jesus Christ. That's their duty and responsibility. Moses and the Torah itself became chief witnesses, tasked with bearing witness to Israel so that they could fulfill their covenant. Notice that word. This is a word that's lost on most Christian denominations today, so that they could fulfill their covenant relationship with God. Now, that's certainly not lost in the Jewish faith. So we see all these components of what we, you know, what we find in the church today. We see individuals, we see a prophet of God, we see a priesthood of God, and we see people making covenants with God. And they covenant with God that they will be witnesses of him. And notice this, and, you know, this just pops into my mind, to stand as witnesses. This is, of course, when we begin those baptisms with Alma, to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that we may be in. And so that's our duty and responsibility now. So I thought a little bit about it further. I was reflecting on the sacrament prayers. And notice the sacrament prayers. And they have a lot in common. But there's a couple of parts. One elaborates on the other. So when we say the blessing, when we say the blessing on the bread, we begin with this elaboration. And it says that these individuals are willing to take upon them. That they remember the body of thy Son and witness unto thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son and always remember him and keep his commandments. So we're making a promise to our Father in heaven that he will always be first and foremost in our thoughts and in our actions, that we will remember his name, that we remember who he is, that we remember what he did for us, and that we will keep his commandments. And then the blessing on the wine, again, we make the promise that every week we make this promise when we take the sacrament that we will witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that we do always remember him. And there's that implicit promise. And you always find with any command Heavenly Father gives us a promise. And the implicit promise here is that they may have his spirit to be with them so that we can have that gift of the Holy Ghost as our constant companion as we strive to be those witnesses. Now, you know, we talk about gathering. This is forefront in a lot of the discourse of President Nelson today. We are encouraged to go out and to help gather others to Jesus Christ. And isn't that sort of an answer to how we gather others to Jesus Christ? We witness to others of the Savior Jesus Christ. And we're told in scriptures as well, you know, that salt that's lost its savor. If we're not engaged in that cause, then our light will dim. And we won't shine as brightly, and we won't be as effective in the mission that we have been called to do. And then, this is why I found it so interesting, because here's Mormon 3, and Mormon 3 is talking about that here's Mormon, and he is going to stand as an idol witness to manifest unto the world the horrible things, the wickedness that he has seen. And we sometimes don't think about this, but we're not just to bear witness of the Savior Jesus Christ as disciples of Jesus Christ, but in some sense it seems that we also have a duty and responsibility to bear witness of those things that qualify as wicked, that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not an easy task oftentimes, is it? It's not easy to talk about wickedness, and it's particularly difficult to do it in a spirit of love and kindness, and yet that's what we've been encouraged to do as well. I'm going to throw it over to Bruce for some of his thoughts.
Well, actually, that ties in directly to Mormon, because Mormon makes it very clear how much he loves the Nephites and how much he basically pleaded with them, sweat blood over them, tried to get them to accept the right, and they chose wickedness anyway. And, you know, he finally steps down. This is where he says he's standing as an idol witness because he's no longer leading them militarily. And after 15 years, he basically comes back and says, okay, I just can't stand by the sidelines anymore. The witness thing is important. I mean, obviously it is, but it really is. The Book of Mormon itself is a second witness to Christ. And if you're familiar with New Testament scholarship and so on, you realize how essential the Book of Mormon is to testify of Christ. And the Book of Mormon itself, of course, the Interpreter Foundation is putting together a feature quality film called Witnesses, which is referring specifically to all of the formal and informal witnesses of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Those who actually saw the plates, three of them under miraculous circumstances, and the fact that these individuals were faithful to their testimony throughout their lives, even when they were estranged from the church and from Joseph Smith. It would have been very easy. You have, you know, David Whitner, Martin Harris, Oliver Cowdery, who all at one point or another leave the church. It would be very easy for them.
And that seems almost more the logical path.
Yeah, it's kind of like if they really want to discredit Joseph Smith, all they have to do is say, nah, we made it all up. It was all fake and so on. And instead, all three men, to their dying day, were a fervent witness of what they saw, what they experienced, which was truly miraculous. Seeing the plates and the other items, seeing an angel, hearing the voice of God, and they were faithful to that witness. And it's one of the biggest stumbling blocks to critics of the Book of Mormon because they have to come up with a way to try and explain away all these witnesses to the existence of the plates, the reality of the plates, to the divine intervention, and to the events of the restoration.
I'm going to jump in real quick. Yeah. You made a great point about these three witnesses. David Whitmer is going to become a stalwart in his community, a widely respected individual. Near the end of his life, someone says that he has denounced the Book of Mormon, in effect, and he has said that it's not. And he takes out a full-page ad in the newspaper saying, no, my witness is still there, my witness is true. Now, I would suggest that, you know, his still devotion to this is going to not exactly, you know, bring him favor amongst certain members of that community. And yet he remains true to his testimony right to the very end.
Yeah. And I think as members of the church, we tend to take the statements of the three and the eight witnesses for granted, as well as some of the historical things. But when you dig into the history of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, what you find out very quickly is that if you're going to be an honest historian, it's pretty hard to explain the coming forth in any way than what is presented, because there is nothing that supports the various alternative theories for the origin of the Book of Mormon, and everything pretty much supports the account we have. And so people, we're back to the classic statement that by Thomas O'Day, a Catholic scholar, who said the Book of Mormon is one of those books which you need not have read in order to have an opinion on. And he was sort of poking fun at some of the other critics of the Book of Mormon, but it's true. People wave their hands a lot, and you get some truly ridiculous assertions, like Joseph Smith making a tin set of plates and painting them gold, and that's what people had, even though the tin plates would have been horribly expensive, and there's no evidence that
he had the money or the
he
time
had the money or the time or anyone else around it. I mean, it's always fascinating to me to see the absolute hoops that Book of Mormon critics will jump through to try and avoid dealing with the actual historical record and those witnesses.
And you know what? I think you make a really important point here, is that not only are we to witness of the Savior Jesus Christ, but our witness is built upon and should be built upon our testimony of the Book of Mormon, of its veracity, of the sublime teachings that you find there about the Savior Jesus Christ. Our doctrine is, we are Christians, you know, period. We are Christians, but our doctrine is radically different from other Christian denominations on the earth. And it's taken from the Book of Mormon. And it's expansive. It's extraordinary in the promises that are available to members, to faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. But individuals, the way that we're going to bring others to the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be through the Book of Mormon. It's that Book of Mormon where the vast majority are going to find their testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ. So testify of the Savior Jesus Christ. Testify of that Book of Mormon. Gain that testimony. You know, you've got to, you can't be a good witness. You cannot be an effective, well, you can in some ways. Sometimes a bad witness is a good witness for the church, but you know, the way that you're going to be the most effective witness of Jesus Christ is to know the doctrine of Jesus Christ, to know the Savior Jesus Christ better, to have a testimony and an understanding of his doctrine. It's so beautifully explained in the Book of Mormon. And that's.
And your point is an excellent one, because, frankly, in the Book of Mormon, we have better explanations about the atonement, the nature of the atonement, mm-hmm. the purpose of it, and
The plan of salvation,
what happens when we leave this life. We have information there that is not found in the Bible. And so, whereas, you know, most of Christianity has left it to their theologians over the last 2,000 years to debate as to what must really be, instead we have inspired, revealed doctrine from prophets mm-hmm. saying this is what the atonement is, this is what the plan of salvation is. This is what the process of enduring to the end is. This is how we cross that bridge through faith, repentance, and baptism,
and
how we endure to the end.
Yeah, and a carefully defined and articulated doctrine, whereas many Christian faiths fall back on, that's the mystery of godliness. But if you need to know God to be saved, mystery is not going to help.
Yep. Okay, we'll be back after this break for our final segment. Welcome back. This is the final segment of the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show. Chris Gregerson, I'm Bruce Webster. We're here to entertain and enlighten you, we like to think. This last segment, I'd like to talk a bit about General Conference coming up.
Oh, this is the entertaining part.
This is the entertaining part, and what changes we may see. Now, an insight that literally occurred to me when I was thinking about this over the break. I'm a software engineer by profession, and software programs over time tend to become these big, complex masses. And there's a well-established process or practice in software engineering called refactoring, where you go through with the architecture and the implementation. You say, okay, we know everything we're trying to do. Can we come up with a cleaner, simpler approach that is consistent across the software? And that so that as we add things on in the future, everything added will likewise follow the same consistency. And it struck me that this is very much what the Lord has been doing through President Nelson. He's been refactoring the church. And you've had this cleaning up, this abandoning of stuff. You know, we no longer have beehives and mime aids. We basically, you've got putting priesthood and religious society on pretty much equal footing. And then you've got this regularization that's going on, likewise, young men and young women. And you have this happening both horizontally across the different organizations. As we talked about during the break, the term auxiliary has gone away. There are no auxiliaries in a church. They are all part of the church. They are all just as important. And you have the regularization going across the various sections of the church and horizontally and vertically from the top down. You have the simplification of church meetings. You have the push towards ministering. You have the push to home education and study. And it is cleaning up, well, as Chris said when we were talking about this, there's a lot of stuff that has been in the church that is frankly Utah American pioneer Mormon culture. Yeah, mm-hmm. Cultural baggage. Mm-hmm. And we've gotten rid of a lot of that over the past 50 years. I mean, I've watched various things go away over time. But I have my personal impression is that President Nelson has been very conscious and very deliberate and looking at saying, okay, here are all the things we need to clean up the church, to make this a true global church, to have a set of simplified principles and approaches that are applied that can be adapted to local circumstances, much as we've seen with the adaption of the adaptation for church meetings and so on. And so I suspect that at General Conference we're going to see a few more of those changes. But before we speculate on that, I will add one other speculation, which is I suspect that we will have the Proclamation on the Family presented for canonization at General Conference. I've been expecting that for several years. It's the 25th anniversary this year. I would not be surprised to see both it and the testimony of Jesus Christ by the 12 apostles formally presented for canonization. The proclamation will cause some heads to explode because there are progressive Mormons who keep arguing strenuously. I mean, I literally saw someone say God had nothing to do with that document. It's purely conventional church policy. Talking about the Proclamation of the Family.
Signed by all the first presidents on the 12th.
Yes. when we get back to witnesses and sort of the winnowing that's going on, I think that would probably do a lot to winnow because it says, no, here's what it is. Now,
I'm going to jump in real quick.
Jump in right now.
So what you mentioned about, you know, cultural, and one of the things I always try to remind I've always mentioned to my students is there is culture in the church and there's doctrine in the church. And the phrase is, ne'er the twain shall meet. But in this instance, it's rare the twain shall meet. And I think that's what you're kind of talking about. We saw, you know, we had a Mormon church. We had a Utah-based church. Not discounting the extraordinary members of the church in Utah, because it's been a blessing in my life to live in this state. I left California, made the promise we would never leave. My husband and I swore we'd never live in Utah. We did a pinky swear when we got married. That's because we were silly snobs, but there was something to be said for California.
I'll interject here and say the standard phrase in our family is Utah is the big dark hole that eventually sucks everyone in, because we left her back, my gosh, 32 years ago, and never planned to come back. So we've been back for 6 years. Anyway, keep going.
Yeah, and Utah has been an extraordinary blessing in our lives, and the people that we have met and interacted with, and the way that they have, you know, blessed our lives. I can't even describe in words. So this is nothing, but there's culture. There's culture that we sometimes superimpose, and you know, culture plays a Lord in the Lord's decisions as well. He's very aware of culture. He's very aware of circumstances. But we are seeing, I think we're seeing this refining and refactoring process that's going on in the church. And good. I mean, it is. I mean, we can't call ourselves anything but the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, particularly in this day and age. And so these moves that President Nelson is making they're not only, you know, obviously inspired by our Father in heaven and condoned by our Father in heaven and implored by him that they be effected, but they certainly are to our blessing and edification.
So the question is, what other refactoring might we see? I don't know what changes. I know there were announcements made about further changes to the endowment ceremony. I have no idea what they are, and if I knew, I wouldn't talk about them anyway. Though I have, and this is independent and well in advance of that announcement, I have wondered if the church might make changes to shorten the endowment ceremony even further, so as to allow for more temple work to be done. But I don't know. And again, that was speculation I had. But I was talked about with my wife a couple of years ago, so I have no idea what changes the church has made, at least in this last set of changes.
And it's always fascinating to me to hear all these rumors that swirl around before conference. We're 2 weeks out.
Yeah.
We're 2 weeks out, and so, you know, I have no doubt that it also will be a memorable experience for all of us, and should be. Every conference should be that for us. But we are hastening the work along at an extraordinary pace under this great prophet, this visionary. I mean, he is a visionary. If you look at his life, if you look at how long he has lived, if you look at his experiences in life, if you look at how well-placed he is to do so many things, we're seeing extraordinary things in the world to accommodate it. I'm not saying there is or isn't a connection here, but it was fascinating to me that we get a temple in United Arab Emirates. We're talking about Dubai. This is the Arabian kingdom with a prince that rules over the people. We get a temple, and it's at their behest. They reached out to us. And then recently, the United States just signs a treaty between Israel and the UAE, which, of course, people said would never happen. Nobody anticipated, you know, the wall come down. In my day and age, no one could understand how the gospel would go into Russia. No one could understand. Now, as technology improved, I came to the recognition or understanding that, you know what? With modern-day technology, there certainly is a way to preach the gospel in those countries. We cannot do the baptisms until we go in personally, but we can. And then, of course, we've got a second temple in China. That's fascinating. We have a President Nelson who is deeply connected, and he loves, and he learned the language, and he prepared himself so that he could reach out and be to the people of China, who he obviously adores. It's just like President Kimball. He loved those Lamanite people. He was in the temple praying for them constantly. And here is a prophet who, again, has been accommodated to build a temple, a second temple there in China for the blessing of the Chinese people, with the understanding that we obey all the laws of the country and that we are respectful of these people. But, you know, these things, a lot of these things, some we might say are coincidental. I don't particularly believe in coincidences, but a lot of these things, we can see the hand of the Lord in so many things. And I think if we approach conference, you know, we can speculate all we want. We can anticipate this might happen, this might happen. But I hope that when we do get to conference, that when we start seeing these things, we see them for the miraculous revelations that are being presented to us, and that as we embrace them, and, you know, some may be difficult. Some may take some deep prayer and some deep study, and that's good. The Lord wants us to come to him when we have questions. He likes questions, doesn't he? But as we take those to him, as we get a testimony and we see these miracles for what they are, that we get on board, you know, just as I mentioned in that little segment I did, and that we participate more fully in the gathering.
I think that, and you know, aside from the canonization, I've been trying to think of what else would change. I'll be curious to see, Once the pandemic concern has died down enough to have full church, I'll be very interested to see if we go back to two full hours or if we start off with a shorter schedule, maybe an hour and a half schedule. Once you've gotten used to 40 minute sacrament meeting, the thought of going back to an hour-long sacrament meeting suddenly seems seems awfully long.
Mm-hmm. Although, as you mentioned, when you teach in a classroom setting, when you have that, you know, a classroom environment, and as a teacher, what you will find is that classrooms take on a certain persona. And so you feed off each other in a classroom setting. When you're doing it by Zoom, it's so artificial and it's rather sterile. And so it's difficult to do that. We may go back. But we also see, you know, with all the classes online, if you take courses online, there's lots of platforms now where you can go on and you can teach these classes. They're short and they're pithy.
Yeah.
Because in that kind of a setting, it just has to be short. You can't hold people's attention for that long. So, you know, how we move forward in the future is going to be fascinating.
I also suspect, and this is a completely sort of out of left field, I think there are going to be some further adjustments to missionary work and service. I don't know what that is, but again, that's been part of the regularization, particularly with the you know, the last, one of the last big adjustments was dropping the age of young women down to 19.
Mm-hmm.
Which is great. It's fascinating now because I'm in wards where there's lots of young married couples, and in time and time again, both the husband and wife have served missions, and I think that's that's producing a very powerful young generation of married couples.
I sat on a plane with a young woman the other day. I was flying home from Arizona. And she sat down, she offered me a stick of gum and started a conversation. She's a returned missionary, darling little girl. I was so proud of her. And we had this wonderful conversation, but it came around to missions. And she said to me, "Did you serve a mission?" And I was like, "Actually, no, because back in my day, I was kind of discouraged from going on a mission. I was like, get married. Get, you know, this was what, and then, you know, there's a certain category of women that went on missions. And unfortunately, people weren't particularly highly complimentary, and that shouldn't have been the case, but nevertheless it was. But perhaps that's what the Lord needed then. He needed these wonderful women, hopefully I fall somewhere in that category occasionally, but he needed these women to marry and to, you know, be bear testimony to their kids. But this generation, the strength that's coming to these, and again, the resources, I mean, think again, if this is not a prophet of God, we have all of a sudden that missionaries can call home.
Yeah.
Where I can remember those phone calls from my sons where it was Mother's Day and Christmas. That was it. And I remember one time I was in Croatia and for Mother's Day. And I got a call from my son standing on the balcony of a hotel looking over the Croatian, you know, coast and an ocean. It was an extraordinary experience for me. But now every week. But think of how these missionaries have needed that when they're hunkered down in their apartments at this period of time. It's not coincidental. It's just not.
Well, we have. There's a family I'm close. Well, we're actually just about out of time here. Anyway, I think we may see some changes there. And there we go. That's the end of our session. Hope you all enjoy conference in 2 weeks. And Chris and I will be back in a month.